And now as we pray, we ask you to help us with your word, help us to understand it, help us to learn, listen, learn and live the things that we are taught this morning. Grant these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third message in this series on Romans 12 under the general theme of living the Christian life. And after 2 weeks in which we've only covered two verses, at least this morning we triple that in covering verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12. Now, before we get there, I need to put these words of Paul into context again. First, into the wider context of chapter 12 to 16, which forms the mainly practical section of this whole book, but also in the context of this most important chapter itself. In covering verses 1 and 2, I hope you've got the picture in mind of the nature of the Christian life that Paul taught. It's not a life of obeying rigid rules and principles. It's not even a life where there are rules and laws to follow that God expects as if only external behaviour is necessary. External obedience is all that God cares about. But it's a life where we as believers, in view of the overwhelming mercy of God toward us, are called to give ourselves completely, unreservedly, to our Saviour as living sacrifices, resisting the pressure of the world to conform us to its ways and of putting self first, and cooperating in the process of sanctification, which Paul describes here as transformation from within. And this fits nicely into our understanding of the book of Romans, which, as I said, could be very, very generally divided into two parts, with chapter 1 to 11 being about our justification in Christ, our being declared righteous before God, and chapters 12 to 16 about our sanctification by the Spirit, our being made righteous in practice before God. Both are necessary because God wants both of these for his people. Not only that we might be declared not guilty in his sight legally, but that we also might be without guilt or spot or blemish practically on the day that he comes for us. So the kind of Christian life that Paul wants is not one of imitation, but transformation. Becoming like Christ, not by copying what he did, but by having his Spirit in us, transforming us, renewing our minds from the inside out. He wants that life to emanate from within us, from our inner being, something that will not only change who we are on the inside, but will result in change on the outside. So that in terms of what we do in relating to the world and relating to each other, it's evident that the life of Jesus is in us. And that's why then, if you follow this through, you'll see a logical connection between verse 2 concerning this inner transformation and verses 3 to 8 concerning an external expression of an inner transformation. So in these verses, Paul naturally turns his attention to how this internal transformation will be revealed in outward behaviour, outward expression of behaviour. And we will see that if grace and mercy are the key ingredients in the inner transformation, then it should be no surprise that grace and mercy are among the first fruits of the external expression of that transformation in our lives. So verses 3 to 8 explain how grace works out in the life of a believer, especially in relation to other believers. Now we will come to a further expression of how grace within us will transform our behaviour towards non-believers, but that's later. This is about how the transforming grace of Jesus changes us within the context of the church, one another. And in these verses, Paul points us toward three key matters that need to be put into practice in order that we might know and show and understand and appreciate the grace of God toward us that enables us to be living sacrifices. What does that look like in the context of the church? Let's think on these. First matter that Paul points us toward is that God's people ought to walk in humility. In verse 3 he writes, "For by the grace given me," there it is again, "I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." Now, Paul knows well that grace, when misunderstood, can lead to pride. It ought not to. It's not designed to. In fact, it should eliminate pride altogether. But there is no blessing of God that we can't turn upside down. And so Paul is speaking here not just as an apostle, but as an example of one who had received grace from the standpoint of where he had been as a hater and a persecutor of the church to become an apostle of the church he once hated. Now, while this gift of grace that led Paul to being an apostle was unique to him, it had not led him to the standpoint of spiritual pride, but had cultivated real humility in him. In fact, you can trace Paul's humility in passing comments that he makes in his letters. He speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He was confident in the Lord's call to him and secure in that relationship with him, but he was not puffed up about it in any way. So when he says that in verse 3 that in the light of the grace given to him, he's letting you know that this is something that he has had to work out for himself. And so from that standpoint, he encourages his readers to do the same. And because he addresses this call to all of the believers at Rome, it may have been that some of them had allowed spiritual pride to get the better of them, like it did at Corinth. And so he felt the need to address the problem of the overinflated ego, of the problem attitude which looks out for the number one first. So he says they ought not think more highly of themselves than they ought to. Now, Paul's not asking anyone to run themselves down. He's not trying to see who can win a prize for the most self-abasing believer, the one who puts him or self down the most, so much that they appear joyless with the saddest face, the most mournful, the sickest, thickest sackcloth that they can wear. This is not what he's asking for. He's not saying put yourself down. Rather, he's asking for a sober self-assessment, a realistic appraisal about yourself and not others. See, the grace unmeasured that we sang about before, that we've received, ought to have this effect upon us. And within us, it ought to make us humble. And this kind of humility is a fertile soil for service to others. It's the launching pad for so many avenues of service in the kingdom of God, not to mention that we need it for church health and growth. Humility. Walk in humility, not putting yourself down, but lifting others up. You're better than me. Thank God for you. Second, in verses 4 and 5, Paul points us as God's people toward the way we ought to live in harmony. Here in these verses, Paul asks you to contemplate two realities at the same time. First, he requires you to factor into your renewed mind that you are part of a body, part of one body. Then on top of that, he requires you to factor in that in one body, we're not all the same. Just as we all have many members or parts in our own bodies, and all the members or parts of our own bodies do not have the same function. They're not all the same. Now let's stop here and think and note how countercultural this is in our world, where modern thought wants to make everyone equal. And it's not right to say that people differ according to function. But Paul says that we are one. That is, we have unity even though we don't share the same function. Paul asserts both of these at the same time. So Christian unity, rightly understood and practiced, does not undercut the differences that exist among us, and the differences among us do not undercut the reality of Christian unity. I know they can, but Paul says they're not to do this. So let's think on three things that Paul is saying in verses 4 and 5. First, he's saying that unity does not mean sameness. Unity does not mean identity. That's the cryptic meaning of that little phrase. Just because we're all part of the family of God doesn't mean that I am you and you are me. No, you're you and I'm me. And I'm not you and you're not me. Paul is not saying that Christian salvation transforms us into a bunch of interchangeable units. No, it doesn't. We continue to be distinct personalities. We continue to have distinct gifts. Those gifts are to be used in a particular way, but that does not mean our unity is disrupted because there are differences between us. Unity does not mean uniformity or sameness. Secondly, unity does not mean interchangeability. One size does not fit all in the kingdom of God. There are different kinds of gifts. Paul stresses this in verse 4. All the members do not have the same function. He'll stress it again in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So not everybody in the body has the same set of gifts. But then the flip side comes in verse 5, where Paul wants us to know about the diversity in our unity. Take a look around. Are we all from the same country of origin? Do we all barrack for the Tigers? At least Deb does. Do we all prefer tea over coffee? Do we all wear odd socks? No, we don't. But that diversity does not imply disunity. In fact, Paul says even though we are different, we are part of one, we are one in the same body of Christ. And because of that, each of us actually belong to the other. The overarching reality of the church, the body of Christ, is that we belong to each other, just as your arm and your leg belong to each other, your ear and your eye belong to each other. So too, as believers, we are part of one another, and we are in this body with a shared fellowship of life, and we are in that because of our union with Jesus. And we are one, even though we are so different from each other. It's almost like that motto of the Three Musketeers: all for one, one for all, and all for one. And one of the real challenges we face in living this reality in 21st century world is individualism. The putting of self first, of becoming who you are meant to be, and putting others way, way down on the list. Now, I hope you can see why I labelled this second point, what I did, as being harmony. I tossed up whether unity was a better word, but that's hardly a character trait, is it? And there doesn't appear to be a corresponding word that I was satisfied with, that which describes someone who has the character trait of promoting unity. So harmony will do. And harmony fits hand in glove with humility, doesn't it? If you breed humility, if you breed humble people, you'll have harmony. They go together nicely. The person who clothes themselves with humility will be one who, by their very attitude, promotes harmony. I remember hearing this illustration about an orchestra with many musical instruments, including violins and, of course, violinists. A problem soon presented itself when nobody wanted to play second violin. Everyone's looking at Patricia. Most people wanted to play first violin. It's not hard to understand why. First violin gets to play the melody. Second violin does not. But without the second violin, the orchestra will lack harmony, which is so needed for the overall importance and, of course, makes the music all the more beautiful. That might help you see how humility and harmony go together, hand in glove. They dovetail nicely, neatly. One results in the other. Then third, in verses 6 to 8, Paul says we ought to serve God's people with, as God's people, we ought to serve with fidelity. I wanted a H word there, but I could have used honesty, but didn't quite fit. Fidelity means loyalty. Fidelity means faithfulness. Serve with loyalty. Serve with faithfulness. Here Paul points out that one fruit of our inner transformation will be that believers will use whatever gift or gifts they have been given and use them, for their gifts are meant to be employed in the service of one another. Yes, spiritual gifts are meant for the body of Christ, not the glorification of the one with the gift. We are to do that because we're in this body together, and the head of the body, Jesus, has given gifts to each member for the sake of the body. Now, Paul has already indicated there are real differences of functions amongst believers, and he does again in verse 6, and he draws an implication also. He says, since we have differing gifts, and since we have received those gifts from a gracious God, then we ought to use them accordingly for his glory and for the building up of the body. So he lists seven gifts for us. They're in white on the screen. This is by no means a complete list of all the gifts that were around in the first century church. Paul will give another list, a larger list elsewhere, but he's giving these gifts as examples of gifts given to the body by the Spirit, and as he does, he speaks of how they ought to be used. He's not trying to define the gifts, but saying this, if you've got this gift, this is how you use it. Whether that gift was prophecy or service or teaching or exhortation or contributing or leading or showing mercy, all are given some form of instruction from the apostle to ensure that their gift was faithfully employed. Now, we could take some time to go through each gift and explain how and why each were needed and necessary in the church at Rome that Paul was writing to. And if we did, we'd note among many commentators there are differences of opinion with respect to the meaning of some of those gifts. But that's not going to be my focus this morning. Perhaps another day in another series. But I want to say this, and I want to shock you as I do. I want to add that the presence of any of these gifts among us today is evidence that we are a charismatic church. Charismatic in the best sense of the word. See, the Greek word for gifts is charisma. The Greek word for gifts is charisma or charismata. And that word, charismata, has its very root the word charis, which is grace. Charis, grace, charismata, gifts, gifts of grace. Charis is the root of charismata. Grace is the root of gifts. So we note what Paul says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. See the connection. Note the importance of the connection. Note the context of the overarching call to humility and the need for harmony. Both are needed. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, being one who strives for unity, these people will put the use of these gifts into perspective. All are designed to be other person-centered, to build others up, not tear them down, not build themselves up, and so serve each other. Whatever the gift, fidelity, loyalty, faithfulness in using that gift is so essential to the health of the body. So what do we note in conclusion to all this? Well, let's consider the very humble and ordinary tea bag for a moment. Imagine that you have one in your hand. Perhaps even imagine that you got one this morning as you were handed a pew sheet and were welcomed at the door. Take a look at your tea bag and you'll notice that it's rather flimsy. It's easy to break. It's very light. It's full of holes. It's nothing particularly special. It's ordinary, nothing flash in itself. But your tea bag, when put under the right conditions, can be transformed into a satisfying and pleasing drink that, in my humble opinion, is way nicer than coffee. Now, what's the point of all this? Just to remind you that you won't have any tea to drink unless that tea bag is transformed and changed by being put into boiling water and squeezed a bit. Paul's been telling us in verses 1 and 2 that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds if we are to effectively live the Christian life. The rest of the New Testament fills out that picture somewhat and tells us that it's the Spirit's task to do that transformation as we work together with him to keep close to the Lord. But even so, as great as that is, we are much like that lonely tea bag, frail and small and full of holes. But guess what? Put a few of those tea bags together into the pot and squeeze them, and you can make much more tea than you can with one bag. Well, the same is true of the body of Christ, of which we are one part. When we are put together, when we are joined together like tea bags, we can do so much more than if we were separate and alone, just one tea bag. And when you consider that God has given to each one of us spiritual gifts in line with his will and his grace for us, then it must be that using those spiritual gifts for the good, the upbuilding, the encouragement of one another, will have a greater effect. Imagine a church where everybody put themselves out to meet the needs of someone else. Imagine a church where humility is the strongest of all aromas in the room. Imagine a church where each member of the body knows and revels and flourishes in what they contribute to the body. Imagine a church where all people offer themselves as living sacrifices to God. Imagine a church where they encourage each other to resist the world, squeezing them into its mould, and where they encourage each other with the strength provided by the amazing grace of God. Imagine a church where everybody loves the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, and where everybody loves each other as they love themselves. What is this church that I'm describing? It's a healthy church. How do we become a healthy church? By each part of the body being healthy. As a church, we are the sum of the individual parts. So to each of you individually, what will you do to improve the overall health of the body. What will you do this morning? What will you do this afternoon? What will you do this week? What will you do next week to improve the overall health of the body, the rest of your days, until Jesus comes again? What will you do to encourage the health of the body? It all begins here. Humility, harmony, fidelity, all so needed. All come from within. Minds, hearts, and characters transformed by grace, expressing themselves in love. That's the body of Christ. And that's you. Find your fit and do your bit. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the vision that we have of your church in this text. A body working together, loving each other, each part of us being important to the whole, each one of us so necessary, so that even as we heard from your word, when one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one is sad and sorrowful, so too are we. We're thankful for the gifts of the Spirit that you give us. Thankful that we understand that gifts come from grace. We're not puffed up by them. We're not to be that way. We're not to lord it over others, saying, well, I've got a better gift than you, so I'm more important. But each together, contributing what you have gifted us with, contributes to the overall health of the whole. As we think about team ministry and the challenges that the session has put before us to consider, which part of the team do I belong? Is it housekeeping? Is it evangelism? Is it music? Is it care? Is it leadership? Please enable us, Lord, to respond in the way that you would for the overall working of the body and the health of the body. And we pray for the body of Christ here and the body of Christ everywhere, that all your churches on earth, all your congregations of your people might be living testimonies of humility and harmony and faithfulness to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.